Return for our last sermon in this series, God's Presence in History, to the final book of the Bible and to the penultimate chapter, chapter 21, reading the first 8 verses, and I'm reading in the New King James Version. The title of this particular sermon is God's Dream Come True. John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We come this morning not only to the climax of our series, but to the climax of God's plans for his people, of which this series has spoken. In short, God's plan is that he should be eternally present with his people in a bond of love and a context of perfection. This is not only the dream that God has envisioned, this is the dream that he has worked towards throughout the entirety of the history of redemption. And so we come to this passage today with a sense of fulfillment. As we have moved along the trajectory from the first things to the last things, we have been looking two ways. We have been looking backwards and we have been looking forwards. But today, for this final sermon, we look solely forward to a situation in which there are no ifs, and a situation in which there are no buts. We left off the narrative of redemptive history last time with Christ's outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church on that historic day of Pentecost. And there, our risen and ascended Lord Jesus opened up what we call the age of the Spirit. We can also call them the last days. We can call them the new covenant era. Such that these last days in which the church has been living for 2 millennia now, all those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we have the capacity by the grace of the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was with the aid of Holy Spirit baptism on the one hand, a once and for all event upon the occasion of a person coming to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the pursuit of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, that the apostles went out, and according to the book of Acts, they literally turned the world upside down. And they did so in fulfillment of the words of our Lord Jesus there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that they would be his witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1 verse 8, you see, is really an index of the contents of the book of Acts. And Luke documents how the gospel went over boundary and over boundary until it reached the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts leaves off with the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, and we know that he ultimately was martyred for the faith, such that by the time we come to the book of Revelation, John is the last surviving apostle. And as you open the book of Revelation, and I would encourage you to do so, we're told in the opening verses that we're blessed if we read and hear the words of this prophecy. We find that the book begins with John's imprisonment on the Isle of Patmos. He was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as he has been taken aside from fellowship with God's people, God draws near to him in a very remarkable way and reveals unto him things which, according to the book, must take place shortly. The meaning of that is that when they take place, they will take place quickly. And so it is that the book of Revelation really performs in the New Testament a bridging function between the first century and the second advent of our Lord Jesus. There was a well-known British preacher in Liverpool, Charles Alexander, in the 20th century, and he wrote this: "Before the last apostolic voice has been silenced in the lonely grave at Patmos, the head of the church, our Savior Jesus Christ our Lord, gave to his servant John that last prophetic counsel which was to guard and guide and comfort the church during the long history of 2,000 years until the great consummation." That great consummation, of course, is yet to come. But when we come to Revelation 21, we come to the last major unit of the book of Revelation. And here we find in the opening 8 verses of chapter 21 certain things brought together about what is called in the rest of Scripture the day of the Lord. And if we may for a moment summarize what that day of the Lord will all be about, we can say that it will be about the rule of God. God is ruling now. But on that day, the rule of God will become visible and will be shown to be eternal. We will have no doubts in our mind that God really is sovereign. And let me say to you, as if as of yet you do not know this God, you too will know on that day that God is sovereign. And it will impact your demeanor in hell for all eternity. Because you will not be protesting about hell. You will not be actively sinning in hell, because you will see God in his sovereignty as the people of God will see God upon his throne. But you will be in a different place from the place in which they will be. And you will have a markedly different demeanor and response and reaction to the sovereignty of God than will the people of God. The day of the Lord is about the rule of God. The day of the Lord is about the total restoration of the material world. The day of the Lord is about the final perfection of the people of God. And the day of the Lord is about the avenging of God's enemies. God never sleeps, but I do believe he dreams. And he dreams of this day coming to pass. And I want to ask us this morning, what is our dream as we come to the end of another year? We hear a lot of talk in America, and understandably so, and in many ways rightly so, about the American dream of owning your own home, of having freedom and having liberty. But you see, for the Christian, we can enter into a bigger dream. We can enter into God's dream, which is not simply an American dream. It is a cosmic dream of perfect liberty in a perfectly restored material world, a material cosmos, heaven in its final state. And above everything else, God's dream is that he will be eternally present with his people. And as we grow in sanctification, it is for us to dream our dreams as well, that we shall be eternally present with God. So note with me this morning four features of John's vision of the day of the Lord. Notice from verses 1 and 2 what John saw. He saw two things. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The first thing he sees is the new heaven and the new earth, the epicenter of God's eternal presence with his people. Heaven right now is in its intermediate state. When members of the church family who know and love the Lord Jesus close their eyes for the final time on this old earth, they open their eyes in a sense as disembodied souls. Their bodies lie in the grave, but their souls are in heaven, in paradise with God. But God has not finished with heaven. On the day of the Lord, he will recreate this earth, recreate this heaven, the skies that surround us. Jesus called this the regeneration of the cosmos in Matthew 19, verse 28. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 about the creation groaning, not with death pangs, but with birth pangs, awaiting a liberation from all the effects of the fall upon the created order. And consistent with that, John now sees this vision of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a vision in which all the effects of the fall are removed from the created order. The fall is reversed. Paradise is regained. And although I believe here in verse 1 that John is speaking, albeit in a vision, literally of a new heaven and a new earth, there is nevertheless symbolic language. The symbolic language is found at the end of verse 1. Also, there was no more sea. In the culture in which John was writing, the sea symbolized all the turmoil, the transience of life as we now know it. All is change. But what he is saying to us from this vision is that there will be a marked difference on the new heaven and the new earth, and that is that there will be no uncertainties, no turmoil, no fears, no insecurities. There is no more sea. So I ask you this morning, how tangible is your view of heaven? Has it become truncated, as if it's all about pie in the sky when you die? The Bible's picture of heaven is far more concrete than ours tends to be. It is of this world, stripped eradicated of all its sin and separation, of all the effects of the fall upon the created order. Brothers and sisters, if you are tired through dint of your circumstances of living, and understandably so, God shapes his providences so that we arrive at a point that we are ready to leave and to go to our heavenly home. But let us not forget that going to our heavenly home as a disembodied spirit is not the ultimate of what God wants for you. God is looking beyond the individuality of your passing to the great day of the Lord, when he will raise your body from death, when he will reunite your body to your soul, your body then redeemed to your soul now redeemed, so that you shall be psychosomatically whole within the presence of God. But John sees something else. He sees this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He's speaking of the relocation of the church triumphant from heaven, that is heaven in its intermediate state, in the ethereal world, to heaven in its final state, to this regenerated cosmos. God has planned for his church militant and church triumphant a great reunion to take place on the day of the Lord, and it will take place on this cosmos, stripped of all sin and evidence of the fall. Well, what's the twofold implication of what John sees secondly here? Well, it is, first of all, that there is going to take place the unification of the church, when the church triumphant, made up of the glorified saints, joins the church militant in all its imperfection and its embattlement here on the regenerated earth. But there's a second implication, and it is that God will, on the day of the Lord, consummate all his redemptive purposes. His purposes pertain to the bodies and the souls of believers, so that in the church triumphant, the return of Christ will lead, as I've said, to the reunification of our redeemed souls with our then redeemed bodies. But in the church militant, those who are alive when Christ comes, there will be a perfecting of our souls and a transformation of our bodies, so that the unification of the church on the new earth will mean that we are psychosomatically whole, whether we are at the coming of the Lord, part of the church militant or part of the church triumphant. John's focus here in verse 2 is particularly on the church triumphant. And he says that the church, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, dressed in white, symbol of purity. What a joyful occasion that will be when we see believing relatives that we haven't seen for long enough, when we see the great saints of old, when we see, from our perspective at least, the lesser saints of old, the believers that we do not know down the ages of history, the ones that church history has not left a narrative of. And then we shall see God's final version of redemptive history. And of all the actions of the saints that brought the church to where it is today through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we look at verses 3 and 4, what John heard. The sightings of the first two verses are preparatory to verses 3 and 4. And here, God begins to speak. It's a bit veiled in verse 3, but in verse 5, it becomes explicit that God is the one who is speaking. And it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, it is a rarity for God to be heard to speak directly. So what we have in verses 3 and 4 and 5 following is most powerful, precisely because God breaks his silence. Oh, God is heard to speak in chapter 1 and verse 8 and chapter 16 and verse 1 and 17 and maybe one or two other places. But now God begins to speak, to have his say. And as he begins to speak, John hears two things. First of all, he hears that never again will God withdraw his presence from his people. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." What is God saying? He's saying that although he inhabits heaven, from his perspective, his true dwelling place is with his people. God has so constructed a gospel so that from his perspective, he belongs with his people, and has so orchestrated the history of redemption to ensure that he will be with his people for all eternity. The language here picks up on what we've seen earlier in the series, the mention of the tabernacle. You see now why God began in Old Testament times to meet with his people in the tabernacle? Because he was foreshadowing his eternal presence with his people. Oh, the tabernacle moved here and there, and eventually it was no more and was replaced by the temple. But now, finally, God comes to dwell with his people once and for all. There's two reasons why he does so. First of all, because sin, the great obstacle to divine human fellowship, has been removed. We've seen in this series how that Christ dealt with it at the cross. The cost to Christ of our experience of the presence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? The message of Scripture comes back ever so clearly to us, so that I may tabernacle with my people. And the second reason why God will never again withdraw the sense of his presence from his people is because we at that stage will no longer be disobedient to his covenant and unfaithful. We will no more grieve the Holy Spirit that causes us a deficit of the sense of the presence of God. In a very real sense, although there is covenant language going on here in verse 3, there will be no covenants in heaven, because covenant implies distrust. But in heaven, we shall finally be trustworthy. The second thing John hears is that never again will God's people suffer under the consequences of sin, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We suffer the effects of the fall. We do so directly because of our own personal sin. But we do so indirectly, living in the context of a fallen world. And John hears here some marvelous promises. No more tears, no more pain, no more death. These are the former things which will at that day have passed away. And I want to you to know, if you are accustomed during this period of your life to crying, not crying, I trust, without hope, but crying because of the pain of your circumstances, and beset by the worries and the forebodings of death, either your own or a loved one, God holds out this promise to you. As a minister of the gospel, I look forward to the day on the new earth when there will be no more pastoral visits. Not because pastoral visitation is a burden, but because there is an intense frustration in the midst of a pastoral visit, of longing for the day of the Lord, when the people to whom you are seeking to minister will be fully whole in body and in soul. There is a question I have about this, and that is whether there will be tear ducts in the resurrection body. And I cannot but help think there will be, notwithstanding the seeming absolute nature of verse 4. But those tear ducts will only be used for joy. Thirdly, verses 5 to 8. And there are three things rather than four, as I said earlier. What John wrote: "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely unto him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" And note here three things briefly: a word of assurance. "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" This assurance is manifold. It's an assurance of the reality of the new heaven and the new earth. It's an assurance of the accomplishment of redemption. "It is done," says our God, in words reminiscent to what our Lord Jesus said on the cross. Words of the eternity of God: "I am the Alpha and the Omega." A reference to the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, interpreted for us here, the beginning and the end. In other words, God is going to be around when he wraps up life as we now know it. And more than that, the word for end here is telos, because we shall find not only is he the end, he is the purpose of all things. And when I read this vision of the new heaven and the new earth, I am reminded, by way of contrast, of Mitch Albom's book, The Five People You Meet in Heaven. Because when you read that book, although it has points of contact between his view of what heaven will be and God's view of what heaven will be, there are certain fundamental differences, and one of the differences is this: the almost complete absence of God from the heaven which he views. God is as some father figure at the far end of the house who doesn't meddle with the joy of his children. But the joy of the children of God on the day of the Lord will be the presence of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, or the telos of all that this has been about. Secondly, a word of promise: "I will give her the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Oh, when we became Christians, we ceased thirsting after the things of the world. But when we became filled with the Holy Spirit, in a sense, created within us another thirst, and that is more and more of God. But on that day, even the thirsting of Christian people shall be fully satiated, satisfied. The picture here is very relevant to the context in which John was writing. In an arid climate, how appealing is the fountain of the water of life. And so John is saying to us that just as bodily thirst is a common experience of humanity, so spiritual thirst is a common experience of life in the Spirit. But then on the day of the Lord, we shall be fully satisfied with the ministry of God's Spirit to us, never again to thirst after God, because God will be there. Never again to sin and to grieve the Holy Spirit, for we shall be sealed unto the day of redemption. And more than that, we shall not only be satisfied, but verse 7, we shall be rich. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The wonderful truth in verse 7 here is that God never dies, and yet he still shares with us the inheritance. An inheritance is typically given out once the person who owned the inheritance has gone to another place. But God never dies. He never becomes decrepit. He never becomes dependent upon us. But on the day of the Lord, he says, this is all that I own. And all that I own, I share with you, those who by the grace of my Son, Jesus Christ, are my adopted sons. But thirdly, there is a word of warning. Verse 8, in the words of Charles Alexander, the dark shadow of those who are lost falls across the chapter. It speaks of those who will never know the presence of God other than in judgment. Why is that? Well, you see, they've never overcome. In fact, they've never started. Those who have refused the presence of God in this life, those who have refused to deal with the obstacle that lies between you and God, those who have refused to stop loving sin, shall know the unrelenting holiness and anger of God, ever dying and yet never dying. In the words of Alexander, the death of exclusion from the presence of God, that which you shun now, you will crave then. And the only sense you will have of the presence of God is of his eternal disapproval of your life. Where are we going to spend eternity? With God? Or to all intents and purposes, without God? Enjoying his presence or fearing his presence? We will see him on the throne. But will we see him enthroned as our Father or as our judge? May God help you this season, before yet another year closes, to close with Jesus Christ, to know for the first time your sins dealt with, and that great barrier between you and God taken away, dealt with at the cross, and to know God for the first time, not as your judge, but as your heavenly Father. The Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have planned such a plan of redemption, and for the undoubted confidence we have that you are bringing it to pass, that you are making all things new. Bless your word, we pray. And we ask that all of us here may be found on the day of the Lord as part of your church, redeemed in body as well as soul, and not as those who see your throne in the distance as a throne of justice against which we cannot complain. Help us then to use the opportunities we have now to cast ourselves upon you and to know you to be present with us as you take away our sins through Jesus' blood. Hear us then, we pray. Bless this series. Help us to practice the presence of God, and then finally to enter into it, never to sin against you again, never to grieve your spirit, never to see you withdraw from us. Father, seal our hearts, we pray, with your love. In Jesus Christ we ask. Amen.